Here's the Word of God. From Luke chapter 2, we just read this the other night. We're going to read part of it again, because the Lord's not finished focusing our attention on this passage. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, if you're able to stand for the reading of this passage of Scripture, I would certainly appreciate your doing that. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you great news, or good news, of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Thank you so much. Please be seated. You know, one Christmas voice I'll never get out of my head, and really never want to get out of my head, is the voice of Charlie Brown's little buddy Linus reciting these words from the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That angelic shout was not the war cry of Christmas, but the peace cry of Christmas. It was the motto, the slogan, the banner that flew over the entire holiday. Christmas was when we celebrated the birth of the Prince of Peace. Christmas was when we dropped some change in the kettle and smiled. Christmas was when everybody got just a little nicer, believing that there was a real, relevant, positive, and present connection between the birth of Jesus and glory to God in heaven and peace on earth among men. But then I started listening to preachers. More than one of them told a congregation in which I was seated that the only hope for peace there would ever be would be the return of Christ. There was no peace on earth. There would be no peace on earth. Christmas ideals, we were told, are sweet and warm and wonderful, but empty. Not only will there not be any peace on earth, there won't be any significant movement toward peace until Jesus himself comes and puts an end to history. So I was told. And that meant that wishing for peace, or working for peace, or even praying for peace was nothing but a waste of time. If I had heard that word or once as a child in a Southern Baptist sermon, I heard it 20 times. I mean, all the time I heard it. Peace just wasn't going to be part of God's program. And the peaceful promise of Christmas would have to wait until after a cosmic cataclysm at the end of time. For now, we were told, the good news of Christmas was restricted to a narrow but glorious gospel of individual salvation through Jesus Christ, and that's all there was about it. But then I started studying the Bible. which is always a dangerous thing to do and which will routinely mess up some of the best sermons you ever hear. If you actually pay attention to what the Bible really says. Now, as I studied the Bible, I saw some of what the preachers were talking about, but I also saw some gaping holes in what they were saying. I saw that the gospel is for so much more than just individuals. I discovered that Christianity is good news for families and communities and entire cultures. I found that followers of Jesus are called to be a brilliant light in the world. They're called to be the tangy salt of the earth and not just a bunch of pessimistic defeatists waiting to be rescued. I learned that believers are a mighty army, the way this presented to us in the Bible, a mighty army against which the gates of hell could never stand. Not just shivering victims trying simply to hold on until rescue arrives from on high. I mean, I heard good stuff when I read the Bible, when I listened to the Bible. And I started getting excited about peace on earth again. And I got excited about Christmas again. Now, I'm aware that there are people here, probably, who earnestly, sincerely believe that there is no place for a Christian to be optimistic about where the world is going. And they believe that way, perhaps you believe that way, because somewhere, sometime, somebody convinced you that that's what the Bible teaches. Well, I've been studying the Bible for a long time, including its prophecies. And the more I study, the more convinced I've become that there is every reason for optimism about what the gospel can and will accomplish in this world. I'm here to say that Christmas is the best news in history. And its promise of peace might just be played out in history, not just after history is all over. And I'm here to tell you why you should open yourself to the possibility that the gospel will, in fact, save the world. Let me say that again. I'm here to tell you why you should open yourself to the possibility that the gospel will, in fact, save the world. What I'm interested in today, especially, is the shout of the Christmas angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So I have three main statements to make in the next few minutes, and the third statement is going to unfold for us three additional truths. So let's try and do this over the next few. Here's the first statement. The scripture says that the gospel will save the world. Did you hear me? I said that the scripture says that the gospel will save the world. Now, for me, growing up in Southern Baptist churches, that kind of idea was totally foreign. But, like I said, reading the Bible, the best thing that Southern Baptists ever did for me as I grew up was teach me that the Bible is the Word of God and I should believe all of it. I don't know that I saw a lot of careful Bible study going on in Southern Baptist churches, but I did at least hear this drumbeat incessantly. The Bible is the Word of God, believe it. And I am so glad I heard that. I'm so glad I had that beaten into my head ever since I was a little boy. The Bible is the Word of God. The Scripture does speak the truth of God. But do you know the Scripture says that the gospel will save the world? So how can I prove that? Okay. What better place is there to start than John 3:16? John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 12, verse 46 and verse 47. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Okay, so we got that. Jesus came to save the world. Okay, but how? How does Jesus save the world? Jesus saves people by the power of his Holy Spirit using the gospel witness of his people. That's us. That's the way he saves the world right now. And you know, our Lord's commission to us is quite clear. It's not just get the gospel to somebody, whoever. What's the commission? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Where are we to go to make disciples? All over the world. Where are we to start? Wherever we are. That's what we're doing. And the one prophetic passage that all Bible-believing Christians should be able to agree on is this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, although no one mentions this. I don't know why they don't, or at least they don't remember them ever mentioning it when I was a child. You know, Kelsey, we talked about that this morning in Sunday school, how you're a kid, you grow up in church, you hear, and but you don't hear. You know, or you hear something else, or something didn't come across, and that happens all the time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. It's talking about the resurrection of the body at the end of time. Or not just at the end of time, but throughout time until the end of time. And this is what it says. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Okay, that's fine. But did we read the next verse? The next verse was, and if you don't have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 15, you may not even believe this is there. But if you did open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 23 through 25, this is what you would find at the end. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What that says is that once our Lord's reign begins, then it will continue until he puts every enemy under subjection, even death itself. So the question is, when did our Lord's reign begin? Or are we still waiting for his reign to begin? Jesus made it clear throughout his ministry that the kingdom began when he, the king, arrived that first Christmas. And then his reign was purchased on the cross. Then that reign was proclaimed throughout the unseen realm while his body lay in the tomb. Then that reign was sealed by his glorious resurrection 3 days later. And then his reign was inaugurated 40 days after that when he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he now sits and rules as all his enemies are put under his feet. Do you get that? As chaotic as our culture seems right now, the Father is still working his sovereign plan for the ages, and the Son is still ruling and reigning right now. That's not my idea. That's what the Word of God is saying. So if we go back to our passage in Luke, according to the King James Version, it reads like this: peace on earth, goodwill toward man. And you may have noticed that it read a little bit differently in the ESV as I read that passage just a second ago. The reason why is that there's a bit uncertainty about what's the best way to translate the Greek words in the original manuscripts. So that's why different translations that you read have different ways of translating the words, because as much as we know about the ancient Greek language, we still are learning more, and there's some things that we don't quite have settled yet. And that's okay. We're learning all the time. So the ESV said, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So, is the promise of peace at Christmas a promise of peace and goodwill to everyone, as the old King James Version seems to say? Or is it just peace to everyone who's on good terms with God, which is the way some of the modern translations seem to put it? Which is it? It makes a difference. Because if it's peace on earth, goodwill to all men, then that seems to say that the promise of Christmas is for the whole world now. Let's proclaim it to the whole world now. Let's expect reactions and responses from the whole world now. But if it's just peace and goodwill to the people who are already Christians, then that might mean we have to wait. I don't think they have to choose between the two things, actually, and I think that because of a study of the original Greek. I think that you should see that this was speaking specifically and directly to the peace of those who have been chosen according to the good will, the good purpose, the good pleasure of God to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that that is intended to include everyone in the world. Say, wait a minute, is it just the chosen few, or is it the whole everybody? And my answer is, God is growing the chosen few into the chosen everybody, and has been doing that for 2,000 years. And that we should be looking to see the kingdom of God spreading throughout the world right now, and the peace of God growing throughout the world right now. It's not always happening. I get that. But it is what God wants. Think about the way our doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, puts it, okay? This is the way the current Baptist Faith and Message reads, which is the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. It reads this way. It's the same way as it read in 1963. When I first got here 20 years ago, we had as our doctrinal statement the 1963 Southern Baptist Doctrinal Statement. And then I asked the church in 2002 to adopt the updated doctrinal statement. And y'all did. Praise God. And this is what it says. It is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness in accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ. They should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true remedy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of his teachings in all the affairs of men and nations, and the practical application of his law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. Now that's pretty good. But I hope you hear what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we should expect that to actually be happening right now. But I said, the scripture says that the gospel will save the world. Now that simple promise may flesh out in our future in any of several ways, depending on how we understand the prophecies of the Bible. Now, I've learned a lot about the Bible over these years of study, and it's surely so that I have a lot more to learn. But one thing I'm certain that I do understand is this. The Scripture says the gospel will save the world. I just read some of those passages to you, but those are only some. There are many passages that portray the idea that God's reign, God's kingdom is intended to spread across the entire world. And with it, the peace, the joy, and the love of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That means there's something compelling for us to believe right now. I don't know if you made the same mistake I made. I don't know if maybe right now you're still under the impression that you shouldn't hope for any actual progress of the gospel right now. You shouldn't hope for any actual peace right now. You shouldn't hope for revival right now. You shouldn't hope for the winning of the world right now. You should just sort of... This is the message I sort of got as I grew up in church. It probably wasn't what they wanted to try to teach me. Probably. But it's the message I got. The message I got was, just settle down. Nothing good's going to happen until Jesus comes back. So just hang on tight till he gets here. Don't actually hope for peace. Don't actually hope for worldwide revival. Don't actually hope for the winning of the nations. I don't know how I got that message, but I did. I'm here to tell you today that what we have to do is to live the gospel and speak the gospel always, because the Spirit-empowered gospel in the lives and mouths of Spirit-anointed believers will save the world. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I'm certain what's in your mind. You're thinking, well, what about the tribulation and the Antichrist and all that? What about the blood and fire and vapor of smoke? What about the one-third of the population being killed? What about that? Well, what I simply want to say about that is this. The prophecies of judgment, many of them, may have already been fulfilled. We all believe that some prophecies have been fulfilled. Christmas itself is a prophecy that we believe was fulfilled. That the Messiah was going to come. The prophets of old said that he was coming. He did come. That prophecy was fulfilled. Many, many prophecies were fulfilled in Christ, and we all believe that. Well, anyone who believes the Bible anyway. All I'm suggesting today is many of the prophecies of judgment may already have been fulfilled. I know you believe that at least one prophecy of judgment has been fulfilled. You believe that your sin has been judged. Don't you? Go like this if you believe your sin has been judged. Oh boy, that means you don't realize it yet. My sin was judged. Was your sin not judged? Do you know when my sin was judged? But lay on Jesus Christ, and on the cross my sin was judged. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So at least one of the prophecies of judgment has already been fulfilled. And we all agree with that. Is it possible that some of the other prophecies of judgment have been fulfilled? Well, I'm suggesting that these terrifying passages in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the Christian scriptures were prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Romans in AD 70 to put an end to the old covenant and to fully inaugurate the new covenant for all the world to see. Now some of you are going, no way. I mean, the stars didn't fall from the sky. None of those other disasters happened. What are you talking about, preacher? I understand that objection. But some of you went through the prophecy text of the Bible with us a couple of years ago, and you know what I'm talking about. And if you didn't go through that with us, I'll be happy to repeat that Bible study. We took a couple of years to go through it. But I'm happy to do that with you again, you know, to look at what the prophecies of the Bible actually do say. But if you didn't do that Bible study, I feel your confusion, especially if you grew up the way I grew up. But let me ask you a question. What's the best way to understand how biblical prophecies are fulfilled? Is it by using our imaginations or by using our Bibles? Do we understand how biblical prophecy is fulfilled by studying international events or by studying the Bible? Shouldn't we be looking to see how the Bible itself describes how prophecies have been fulfilled in the past in order to learn how prophecies are to be fulfilled in the future? I mean, what is the best interpreter of the prophecies of Scripture? What is the best interpreter of all of Scripture? Is it not Scripture that is the best interpreter of Scripture? No, I say amen. The Bible is its own best interpreter. Just read the whole Bible. Study it again and again and again. Meditate on it. Fill your mind with it. Think about it. So where in the Old Testament can you read about the stars falling, or the sky rolling up, or the mountains melting, or the valleys running with blood? Well, the answer is you can read about all that stuff and more throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament. How can we see what was meant by those prophecies in the Old Testament? Study the Old Testament. And thank God you don't have to wonder how they were fulfilled. So many of them, they tell you right out how they were fulfilled. And then not just in the Bible itself, but also in history, you can just look and see specifically how things were fulfilled. And at least one time, we know from both the Bible and from history, specific events that were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies that had nothing to do with Jesus and had everything to do with judgment. I'm just saying, if you just read and just study, let me give you an example. In Isaiah 13, God is talking about an invasion of the Babylonian kingdom by the Medes and the Persians, which we know about because we can read about it in the book of Daniel, and we know about it because we can read about it in our history books. It happened. The Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. We can read about it. In Ezekiel 32, Yahweh promises the Egyptians that the Babylonians are going to come and utterly devastate their land. In fact, he even says that he is coming in the person of the Babylonians. Like he says, I, Yahweh, am coming. That's what he says. You can look it up in Ezekiel 32. And that's what happened in history. The Babylonians wiped Egypt right on out. In Isaiah 34, the Lord describes the destruction of Edom, which happened over the course of several hundred years of history, but completely in fulfillment of what the Scripture says. In all of those passages and more, God, speaking with the poetry of prophecy, issues a threat that he will come and take vengeance on some group of people in a flurry of utterly unimaginable disasters. And in many of those same passages of Scripture, he also explains that he will make good on those threats with the swords of some invading army. So the language of the stars falling and the skies rolling up, That's God's way. That was God's way of saying to those people, the end of the world as you know it is coming. And it always came. And it wasn't just his prophecies to Babylon or to Egypt or to Edom. It was his prophecies to Israel again and again. Just, you have to go back and look at it and read it. These things happened repeatedly. If you really want to go back and read them, you can write this down. If you didn't write it, you have time to write it down earlier. I'll tell you again. Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, and Ezekiel 32. I would just encourage you to go home, read them, and see what I'm talking about. So let's go back. Back to our passage, Luke chapter 2. What on earth am I saying? I'm suggesting that those frightening passages in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament were prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem and the desecration of its temple by the Romans in AD 70. In those gruesome events that were so graphically and disturbingly recorded by historians of the day, God put a final end to the old age of His grace and put an end to the life of physical Israel. The old covenant was fully done, and the new covenant was in full effect as spiritual Israel, the Christian churches, began to spread across the Roman Empire. What I'm saying right now today is that the birth of Jesus Christ and his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his judgment on Israel at the end of the first generation of the new era fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Many of them. And I'm suggesting that many of the scariest prophecies of the New Testament may have been fulfilled by his coming to Israel in judgment 70 years later using Roman swords to judge Jerusalem. And now, we can expect that the kingdom of God that came when Jesus was born will go on reigning in the hearts of his people and go on spreading in its sway over the hearts of men and nations because God has prophesied it. God has predicted it. God has promised it that your gospel witness will succeed in bringing somebody to faith in Jesus Christ. And our gospel witness will succeed in bringing more people to faith in Jesus Christ. And the gospel witness of all of his people all around the world will succeed in bringing the nations to Jesus Christ. Maybe not this year, maybe not this century, maybe not this millennium. Maybe it'll have to wait till the year 3000 before we see this. Or later, I don't know. Maybe things might get much, much worse again before they get better. I'm not sure. Now if you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, Pastor Chris, things are not getting better, they're getting worse. Let me suggest something to you, okay? I understand that Christianity feels like it's in retreat in America. I get that. Okay? Do you know where Christianity is progressing most rapidly in the world? In the whole wide world. What country has the most aggressive growth of Christianity in it? It's exploding. I heard someone say China, that's actually second. But millions, hundreds of millions of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But in terms of per capita growth of Christianity, you know where it's happening? Iran. Check it out. And I got news for you. If you think that the gospel is done in America, it's nowhere close to done. People get saved all the time in America. And it's going to keep happening. And it's going to keep happening. So just believe it. Believe that that's what Jesus came to say. He came to say that his kingdom has come and is now spreading. And if that's so, then Bible prophecy, rightly understood, is not about atom bombs and communication satellites and military helicopters. It's about peace and hope and the gospel and salvation. Bible prophecy is about Christmas. The way our great-great-grandparents knew it. For most of them, Christmas was a yearly reawakening of hope that the gospel was going to change the earth. And someday would bring about some kind of peace on earth. And honestly, for most everybody, except those who read too many novels and comic books by so-called prophecy experts, that's still what Christmas is all about. So here's a third statement before we run out of time. The promise of Christmas is powerful and present. I believe the gospel will save the world, and that the gospel is already saving the world. And I have little use for those who use the prophecies of the New Testament to trade in fear and hysteria. And boy, people are using the prophecies of the New Testament for fear and hysteria in the age of COVID. Good night. I wish people would stop that. Let the Bible say what it says. Don't pretend it says something it doesn't say. The promise of Christmas is so powerful and so present that we don't need to rely on doom and gloom to terrify people into being Christians. I don't think that results in real Christians anyway. I think that results in fake Christians. I think the evidence of that is all around us too. What we need is to believe the powerful present promise of Christmas. And so there are three truths I want to unfold to you out of this statement very quickly if I can. First truth, out of this third statement. The peace on earth is a powerful promise. It is a, if you ever actually sink your teeth into this thing, you'll never recover. It will grip you for your life. That God is at work in the world to save the nations through Jesus Christ, His Son, who came so many centuries ago. The good news of salvation in Jesus is the gospel of the kingdom of God. They're not two different gospels, which I have sometimes heard people say. I don't know what they're talking about. I don't know what Bible they're reading. This is good news. This is good news for families and for churches and for communities and for entire cultures. The angels shouted good news when Jesus was born because the birth of the Savior meant the possibility of peace. Peace with God and peace among men. Now, I know that's hard for some to believe. How's there going to be peace among men? How's there going to be peace in families? How's there going to be peace among nations? Most churches can't even live at peace in themselves. Did I just say that? I did. I'm sorry that I had to say it. Because it hurts me like it hurts you. But I did have to say it. Christian families and Christian churches oftentimes are as riven by conflict as the world around them. And peace can be hard to find among the people who say they are the people of the Prince of Peace. I mean, if Jesus can't bring peace among his own people, how is he going to bring peace on earth? I think that's a fine and fair question. I think it had to be asked. So, here's my answer. I think it's the Lord's answer. You can judge for yourself. Thank you so much for listening to me. The truth is that what I say, you have no obligation to believe unless I can show you that it's biblical. That it fits in with what the Bible says. But if it is biblical, then I beg you to believe it. And if you can come to a place where you see that it really is biblical, then on the authority of the Word of God, I command you to believe it. Not because it came out of my mouth, but because you saw it in your Bible, and that means it came out of God's mouth. Here's the answer, I think. If there's ongoing disorder and conflict among Christians, it's not Christ who is to blame. It's Christians who aren't seriously following Christ. Let me say that again. If there's ongoing disorder and conflict among Christians, it's not Christ who is to blame. It's Christians. It's us. We're just not seriously enough following Jesus. We're just not joyfully enough following Jesus. We're just not with enough faith following our Lord Jesus Christ. We're just not carefully enough listening to what He says and living by what He says. And I know that probably most of you believe that as well. You would never blame Jesus for it. So you would say it must be our fault. And you're right, it is. But we've got to know that the world sees that answer as a pitiful excuse from pathetic people who don't really believe what they say they believe. And they oftentimes look at us that way. And sometimes we give them a reason to. And to the extent that maybe you or I have participated in giving people a reason to think low thoughts about Jesus our Lord because we have lived a low life, then Christmas time is a good time to repent and get right with our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come to give his body for us just because we're good enough. He came precisely because we're not good enough, because we're sinners, because we need Him, because we have failed and we do fail. So if the fact that I point out that sometimes we have failed, if that makes you feel sad, well, it makes me feel sad too. I get that. But we got to start by facing things, and then we can deal with them. Let's live at peace among ourselves as Christians. Because we believe the gospel. Because we really believe the gospel. And let's let the world around us see that we really do believe this gospel that we preach. I know we've had too many people break our hearts, and we've had too many of our own failures dash our hopes. I get that. But for crying out loud, it's Christmas. And the shout of the angels still rings out over the centuries. I'm here today to dare you to believe that the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem and died on Calvary brings a salvation that can and will bring peace to hearts, to families, to churches, to communities, and to the nations. And I'm here to challenge you to hope in Jesus Christ. Believe that our Savior is bigger than our sin. Rest in the peace that He alone can work in your heart. Make peace wherever there is conflict or resentment or a grudge in the relationships that surround you. Whenever you can. I know you can't always, but when you can, do it. Work hard to do it. Get honest about your old sin where you have it and repent. Pray for me that I will do the same. Cry out to God for our town and for our land to know real and lasting revival and a powerful spiritual awakening that will sweep literally millions of souls into the kingdom, and watch how peace spreads. Here's another truth. Peace on earth is in the Prince of Peace alone. Hear me clearly here. I place no hope for peace in man, or his plans, or his politics, or his professionals. I'm looking to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and the gospel of His kingdom. This Christmas, I believe that the Spirit-empowered gospel in the hearts and the lives of the mouths of Spirit and the mouths of Spirit-anointed believers will change the world. It's not that I think politics are unimportant and have no place in our minds or thoughts. Elections do have consequences, so of course they matter. But they just don't matter most, and they don't even really matter that much. Christians are good citizens because our Lord tells us to be. But America is not the kingdom of God. And being a solid patriot is not the same thing as being a committed believer in Jesus Christ. We're good Americans because we're good Christians. And the good Christians part comes first, and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh, and somewhere way down there comes the good American part. Jesus is everything for us. Because if we were Christians in England, guess what we'd be? We'd be good subjects of Her Majesty the Queen. Because our Lord Jesus would tell us to do that. If we were citizens of the People's Republic of China, we would be submissive and loyal even to the Communist Party of China, at least while it's in power. Because why? Because Jesus tells us to be submissive. Right? We love our country because we love our Lord. Okay. Just want to make sure we get these things straight in our minds. I'm profoundly thankful to God for those discoveries and advances made by professionals. I said my hope is not in politics or professionals, and it's not. I'm thankful for the professionals that we have of all sorts. Medical professionals and legal professionals and diplomatic professionals and all kinds of other professionals. Thank God for them, for advanced technological professionals and all the advances that make our lives better. Thank God for them. But in the end, I believe that they themselves are expressions of the advancement or the progression of the kingdom of God on earth. Believe it or not. God does not only work through preachers and missionaries, He works through businessmen and lawyers and doctors and welders and truck drivers and moms and great-grandparents whose great calling is to sit at home while their bodies fall apart and tear down the walls of hell with their prayers. Yes, God works through all those people for His kingdom in every conceivable kind of relationship and situation. But every good that every one of us ever does is a blessing that's bought by the blood of the man who was God, the man who was born as a baby in Bethlehem that first Christmas. Everything we ever accomplish for the kingdom of God is accomplished through the Spirit of God in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Whatever peace or joy or love they ever work is worked because of the Prince of Peace alone. So, what is the right way to understand the prophecies? Is history headed downhill at breakneck speed until the Antichrist himself shows up and the left behind books start looking like news reports? Or is the kingdom of God on earth now, already, growing and spreading and heading toward the day when the Father determines that He has put all things under Jesus' feet and it's time for the end? Can I be honest? I really don't know to this day. The more I learn about prophecy, the less I know. You see, peace on earth is either a future dream or a present reality, one or the other, and I'm not 100% sure which it is. I think, though, it's a present reality that has at least begun. And that we can taste and experience right now, this year. Now, let's be honest about prophecy, okay? People have tried for centuries to figure out the Bible's prophecies. And we're nowhere close to a consensus. So certainly not in America. We're all over the place on this. I mean, 100 years ago, most Bible-believing Christians in America believed that things were going to get better and better and better until the end. Kind of the same thing I'm saying to you right now. That's what most Christians believed 100 years ago. Today, most Bible-believing Christians in America believe that things are going to get worse and worse and worse until the end. For example, consider how the Baptist faith and message has changed in time. The first edition of our doctrinal statement came out in 1925. Can I read you what it says about the kingdom? I love it. I just love this. This is what it said in 1925. The kingdom of God is the reign of God in the heart and life of the individual, in every human relationship, and in every form and institution of organized human society. What? Let me read that again. And if you ever read our doctrinal statement and wondered why and what it says about the end time events is in the article on the kingdom of God, it's because this document has changed over the years. Okay? But the way it came out first was this. The kingdom of God is the reign of God in the heart and life of the individual. Amen. We all believe that. In every human relationship. The reign of God in every human relationship. And in every form and institution of organized human society. What? God reigning in every form and institution of organized human society? Yeah. That's what they said back in 1925. I think that's what the Bible said back in 1925. In fact, I think it's what the Bible says today. It goes on. This document says the chief means for promoting the kingdom of God on earth and preaching the gospel are preaching the gospel of Christ and teaching the principles of righteousness contained therein. There you go. Preaching and teaching. That's the way you advance the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be complete when every thought and will of man shall be brought into captivity to the will of Christ. And it is the duty of all Christ's people to pray and labor continually that his kingdom may come and his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That's noticeably different from the way it is now. I like the way it was back in 1925 better. I think it was more biblical back then. You say, well, what would make it change? Why would they have changed it? Why would those words that were so optimistic about the future of the kingdom in the world, well, why would they change? Well, those words were so optimistic because that's what most Americans believed about the end times. Even in 1925, after World War I, they still believed that God's plan for the ages included more and more and more people getting saved and the world being gradually won by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then came the Great Depression and the Second World War and the Cold War. And the truth is that the things that people are experiencing in their lives actually affect the way they believe. Some of you right now are struggling to believe what I'm saying because you've seen so many hard things and so many ways that so many things seem to be headed downhill. What I'm asking you to do is don't get your theology from the newspaper. Don't survey current events if you want to find out what it is that the Bible teaches. If you want to find out what the Bible teaches, study the Bible. Read the Bible. Look at what it says. And watch how God has a plan. Watch what God has in mind. Don't decide what you believe by what you see. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Did you get that? Or if there is something you see that determines what you believe, let it be what you see in the Bible, not what you see in the world or your life. In fact, a solid majority of all of the difficulties and heartaches that we have in our lives is because we believe what we believe based on what we see instead with our eyes in this world and in our lives, instead of believing what God says in His Word. I'm begging you right now to believe what God says in His Word. Walk by faith, not by sight. Or maybe think about it this way. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, how do you pray? Say it with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, you're not saying it with me, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Stop. We'll get to the daily bread in a second. I know you're hungry, I'm hungry too. But wait for a second. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Are you saying, when you pray that, are you praying, Jesus, please come back and split the sky so that your kingdom can come and your will can be done on earth as it is in heaven? Or are you saying, Jesus, come down into my living room. Come down into our bedroom so my wife and I can see your kingdom come in our marriage and see your will be done in our marriage as it is in heaven. And Holy Spirit, will you please come to the workplace where I am trying to make a difference in the lives of these crazy people who are working all around me? And would you just come and would you take charge of our factory, please? Would you get the people saved? Will you change the people's lives? Will you even get a hold of management and labor and help them not to be fighting with each other all the time? And help them instead to be working with each other? You see how this becomes not just a very spiritual thing, and not even just a very personal thing, but it becomes a thing that touches every part of your life and every part of your world. His kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, is not just something that's going to happen someday. Praise God, it will. It will, no matter whose version of the prophecies is the correct version. He's coming. And no matter when it is, he's coming. And when he gets here, his will be done entirely on earth as it is in heaven. All I'm asking you is, do you really have to believe that between now and when he comes back, all we're supposed to do is sit? Or should you rather say that between now and the time he comes back, we should be reaching out to people everywhere, all around us, all the time. And we should be expecting to see that God will do great things through our efforts. Are you expecting that God will listen to your prayer when you pray that his kingdom will come in your life and his will be done in your life? Do you believe? Do you believe? Or do you just believe the kingdom will come someday and now you're off the hook? Do you believe that the Father will answer the prayer that his Son taught us to pray? Do you? I know you believe that. I mean, either he's going to do it by sending his Son to put an end to history, and that's the way it's going to happen, or he's going to do it through the preaching of the gospel right now, and the conversion of the lost right now, and the discipling of the nations right now, heading toward the day when his kingdom will be complete as the Son himself comes to set up his throne on earth. So which is it? Is it just some future dream? Or is it already a present reality? Well, none of us really knows for sure. I just have this thing in my heart, and I have this thing in my Bible that says that God's at work right now. Right now. To win the world. To disciple the nations. Right now. That you can pray and hope and work to be part of it right now. You can live and love and speak the gospel constantly in your life right now, you can believe that if we do, we might just be participants in the fulfillment of the ancient promise of Christmas, peace with God and peace among men by Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, beginning right now. Okay. I don't know if you listened to the song we sang earlier. Both the songs. Did you listen to the words, the joy to the world? Good night. Or how about come thou long expected Jesus? Did you actually listen to the words we were singing? Look, if you didn't, I'm not busting on you, okay? Because I grew up in church, and there's like so many times I've stood behind a pew with my hymnal open, going, hey, because that's what everybody's doing and what I'm supposed to do, and I'm not thinking at all about what I'm singing. That's happened to me. Has that ever happened? Raise your hand. Be honest. Has that ever happened to you? Hey, thank you for your honesty. That's happened to me. All right, and maybe you were just doing that. Would you go home today, just Google, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus lyrics. Just look that up on the internet or something like that. And find out what the lyrics were. Or just before you go, pick up the hymnal right here and just leaf through there. There's an index in the back that'll get you to Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And just read it. In fact, just go through all of the Christmas songs that are in that hymnal. And watch how many of them have this relentlessly positive, optimistic idea about what God's doing in the world. This is Christmas. I mean, the winning of the world with the gospel of peace really is the Christmas promise of bygone years. Just listen to it. Or in just a little bit here, we're going to sing a song, okay? And when we sing, O Holy Night, I want you to listen to it as we sing it. I want you to feel it as we sing it. And ask yourself, is this a song about how I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back and rescue me? Or is this a song about how I believe Jesus is right here in the world, changing it right now? It might be helpful to know that the song was written in 1847, and so that line about the slave being our brother was a really raw, fresh issue in the world at that time, because that was right before the Civil War in America, and that was right after the abolition of the slave trade and slavery itself in England. It was right at that time. Okay. So just watch this as we sing it. In fact, maybe I'll just read it right now. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. Oh, night, oh, holy night. Oh, night divine. Led by the light of faith serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by its cradle we stand. So, led by the light of a star sweetly gleaming, here come the wise men from Orient land. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger. In all our trials, born to be our friend. Oh, I love that line. In all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need. To our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King. Before him lowly bend. Behold your King. Before him lowly bend. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. Amen. And amen. Let's bow our heads together, please. Eternal Father, in this very moment, I turn again from my sin and myself to you and your glory. Trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for my sins to make me right with you, I want to shelter myself in the shadow of his cross. I want to bathe myself in the blood that he shed there for me. I want to robe myself in his righteousness. I want to renew myself in his resurrection. I want to lose myself in his lordship. I want to find myself in his friendship. I want him to become for me, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God.